Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are in the book of Revelation. We're looking at the victory of God in the Lamb and the victory of the people of God. And we are right in a section of the seven seals. We began it last week, and we want to finish most of that tonight. The seven seals began with the four horsemen of bringing the judgment of God, and then shifts to a scene of the martyred saints under the altar, and then at the end of chapter 6, the beginning of the final judgment of God. In chapter 7, when you expect the seventh seal to be opened, because we've been through 6 in chapter 6, you expect chapter 7 would be the seventh seal, but in fact, it isn't. John takes a time out and looks at a couple other issues that kind of build the drama up waiting for the seventh seal. And it isn't until chapter 8 that the seventh seal is opened, and we will get to that next week. So, quick review. The first thing we saw were the four horsemen. And what did they represent?
Judgment.
I'm sorry?
Judgment.
Judgment. Yes. All right, moving right along. Judgment, and they came in like four flavors. What were they?
Green.
She got the colors. And the white one?
Vanilla.
And the chocolate one. So we saw the images taken from Zechariah, the chariots of God sent out horsemen to patrol the earth. I'm arguing that they are not sequential. That is, it's not horse number one goes out, conquers, finishes, comes back to the stable, and then horse number two goes out. It's they all go out so that during this age, there are wars, rumors of wars, there are famines, there are earthquakes and floods, there are diseases and pestilences. The things that we saw of these horsemen are happening throughout the age. The white horse was conquering, the red horse violence, the black horse was either famine or inequality and scarcity, and then concludes with with the pale or green horse, which is death, Hades, and he brings death by sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts. The very words that we have in Ezekiel, that when God was saying he was bringing judgment on Jerusalem for their idolatry and immorality. And the judgment would be sword, famine, wild beasts, pestilence. I mean, the very things, which is ironic because these are judgments for the world. And he brought them on his own people because they were unfaithful. And but now, it's not limited to one nation, it's all nations. And those are the first four seals that the Lamb opens. The main points that we've gone over are, what can we expect during this age? Well, we can expect wars, rumors of war, violence, famine, pestilence, and death. But in all of it, the sovereign God is in control. Like each one of this, the angel says, go, and the horse goes. And in each one of them, we're given a sword or given the ability to conquer, given these things, because they are not sovereign. Only the Lamb is sovereign. And he controls the seals. When he opens them, he doesn't just reveal, he executes them. He does what we see happening. Even death and the grave are under God's authority. This fourth horse goes named death and Hades following. So in all of this, God directs, controls, and uses these evils for his own purpose. And what emotion should we get when we read through these things? What does John want us to feel?
Happy? That God's in control of all of this. He's empowered the horsemen to do this during tribulation.
So even when bad things are happening, he wants us to what?
Trust him.
If confidence, persevere. The idea is you see these things happening. It isn't revealed to us to cause fear. It's revealed to us to cause hope, that God is the one that is in charge and he is doing what he wants to do. We didn't turn to it last week, but Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says pretty much the same as what we've just seen. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" And Jesus answered, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all these things are but the beginning of birth pains. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So these same things Jesus predicted, now John sees a vision of the same things, but it's within a context of tribulation for his people who are proclaiming the gospel throughout the world and the judgments that fall that are precursors to the final judgment that comes. So this is the entire age, and I believe will intensify as we get closer to the final coming. But we should not think of this as this will happen sometime in the future. Whereas right now, there are Christians dying for their faith. Right now, there are nations that are under severe famine and drought and war and violence and death. So these will happen at various times, various places, various in intensities. Now, I remember, but I don't remember when or what catastrophe it was, but Pat Robertson said something along the lines of, "This is God's judgment on us for," and I forget what sin it was. There's so many to choose from, right? And the press went like absolutely insane, because that's the only thing you're not allowed to say is that some tragedy happens, some catastrophe happens, you cannot say you're guilty. That you're this is a judgment from God. Now, to be fair, it is a dangerous thing to equate, because I dislike one sin and I see something happen, that must be the result of that sin, where there's plenty of sins to go around. And Jesus had said, do you think that those 18 people that died when the tower fell on them, do you think they were worse sinners than you? No. This will happen to all of you if you don't repent. And that's the point in Revelation, that these things happen, as Richard, you said last week, there's a destruction on some people, but other people, that's a warning. It's supposed to wake us up and say, what is happening? And here we have a breakdown of society, calling people to come back to the Lord. So all of this is for us as well as for them. And as soon as we say this judgment is because you are evil rather than we are evil, it's a dangerous place.
Sin has consequences.
And a lot of what happens is the calmness.
Yes.
And the result of making wrong choices.
It is, but even the things that we call natural disasters, the creation is in turmoil because of sin and longing for restoration. And one of the things that these judgments do is to dismantle creation. So I think there's a principle that If all things were equal, your environment would match your spiritual state. You're in Eden, sinless, and everything is perfect. Then sin enters. What happens? You leave Eden, you go into the world, and thorns, thistles, hard work, and the rest. So it doesn't always act this way immediately, but the reality is that these things that we see as random are the perfect environment for immorality and for idolatry. Any thoughts? That's all last week. This week is all good stuff.
We need to take the time to talk to myself to thank God for the good things that happened in our life. A lot of them are just unexpected, but they take place, and we can see God's hand in it.
I had that in my notes, but thank you for reminding me, because I don't remember which screen, or I think it was last week. But yeah, I think that's exactly right, that we as people complain when things go bad. A hurricane destroys all this stuff. But do we thank God for his mercies the other 364 days of the year that hurricane didn't bring a problem? And that's part of this, is we don't worship the true God and we just blame him when things happen. Yeah, Myron?
It strikes me whenever I read these scriptures and others that near the scripture, I read these words, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." I've walked through some tribulations. I've walked out of a house when the waters were rolling in. We were having to leave our house. But the Lord walked with me and gave me wisdom to drive away from it when my neighbors were putting their cars up in the air. They lost all their cars. God was with me. And I think whenever we get in these difficult times, God is with us.
Yes.
Yes. And what we will see in just a few minutes, that there's a protection that he gives to his people. It doesn't always seem apparent, but it is. And he has his people in his hand. So at the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next one, and actually the whole chapter, there are three pictures of the people of God. The first one we looked at briefly last week, the martyrs under the altar in chapter 6, 9 through 11. In chapter 7, 144,000 sealed. And then chapter 7, 9 through 17, a victorious multitude. Now, our perspective, arguing, is that they all refer to the same people, but in different aspects, different situations and elements that they're in. And they all refer to the church of Jesus. These are the people of God, the ones washed in the blood of the Lamb and are faithful to him. They die for the testimony of Jesus. They are included in the worship of God in around his throne by the blood of Jesus. And they are blessed by him when they're in his presence. So they refer to the church of Christ, and they refer to the entire church age. And we'll look at these one by one. So first, the fifth seal begins in chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, so we saw four with the horses. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed. So what did he see?
The martyrs of those martyrs.
Souls, and where are they?
Under the altar.
Under the altar.
Under the altar. And big argument is, what altar are we talking about? Either presumably these are from the temple or tabernacle, and you have the altar of sacrifice, and you have the altar of incense, and either one would be appropriate. The point being that they are in the presence of God, and they're complaining to the Lord and asking, how long will it be before you vindicate your name and reveal your justice? But it says, why were they killed? Why are they dead?
Preaching the gospel.
Right. What does it say? They were slain for
word of God.
Word of God and
testimony they maintain.
Testimony of Jesus, which is preaching the gospel. So that's why these people were put to death. And they're calling out for God to rectify, right? To make it right. The world is not right. And only God can correct it. And they address him as holy, righteous, steadfast, and true. That's who he is. The sovereign one is holy. So they're slain. They're under the altar. They're calling out to God. But it should be seen as the vindication of God's righteousness, God's holiness, God's sovereign rule. is in jeopardy. So they're not praying for their own benefit, but for his. It's God's vengeance on the wicked, and it's based on his character. And then the Lord gave it. They received something. What did they receive?
White robes.
White robes. And
instructions to wait a little longer.
Don't you just love that? You know, are we there yet? No, just wait.
They were long and flowing white robes.
Long, yes. These are not robes that you wear to work. These are celebration and victory and honor robes. So these are esteemed people, pure and holy as the Lord is, and they're given assurance. Wait, be at peace, for it's all going to happen exactly when it's supposed to. And when is it going to end? When the last one is killed, that so your number is complete. Now, through this, and they notice they ask, Lord, when will you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And that phrase, dwelling on the earth, earth dwellers, is used throughout the book, referring to the unbelieving mass. Even when the church is on earth, they're not earth dwellers. They're heavenly dwellers, right? They've been raised up to sit in the heavenly places with Christ. And they're in battle in the heavenly places in Christ. They're not earth dwellers, but the earth dwellers are rejecting the Lord. And
some similarity to when Jesus died, darkness, earthquake, things that sound to me like a lot of what you see and we're reading in Revelation.
Yeah.
And it's appropriate because these are signs of catastrophic destruction. And here you have the Son of God crucified is catastrophic, except he conquers death. So the call here then is for the people of God to recognize that no matter what they go through, what they have to look for is rest and honor and the presence of God. So resolve now to be faithful when it comes time to have to make a choice. Any other things on that? That's kind of last week too.
That's a pretty significant thing that's taking place here. I mean, the moon is in blood and stars are falling out of the sky. I mean, we get into later verses.
Well, that's what we get to next when he breaks the sixth seal. In verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? So here, this is the answer to the prayer of the saints under the altar calling out, how long, O Lord, how long until you vindicate your name and you bring the judgment that the people on earth deserve? This is the answer, that the time comes, and these images of cosmic catastrophe, earthquake, sun darkened, moon blood, stars falling, these are like out of the stock images of apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament. You see these same things when Babylon falls. You see it when Jerusalem falls, that these are the images of a catastrophe and the breaking down of a nation, of a judgment. And it's, in this case, though, it's the whole world. It's the universe, the judgment of God bringing the final judgment. And we've seen this before. There are seven things that he mentions that happen in this area. Now, that gives us a hint of something, doesn't it? When we see the number seven in this book, what do we think of?
Complete.
It's complete. This this is not... the other things we saw, the horse, you know, the disease or war, they're sporadic, they're here, they're there, they're everywhere. This is seven and complete and perfect judgment. And he says there's earthquake, sun is affected, moon is affected, stars are affected, the sky is affected, mountains and islands are all affected by the coming of the wrath of God. And then the whole human race, seven types of people, he mentions. Again, it's not a little judgment here or there. This is the big one. This is the big one. And all the people, the kings, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, the slave, and the free. There's nobody that escapes. But so they want to escape. What do they do to try to escape?
Run to the mountains and the caves.
Run to the mountains and the caves. The same mountains that are being shaken, right? these are not wise people, right? Hide us from what?
God's wrath.
From the wrath of God, from the face of Him. It's this is actually mentioned in Isaiah as well, that they run and try to throw away their idols and the rest, but it's too late. The judgment of God is upon them. So here they're calling for the rocks to help them instead of calling on the rock to put their faith and trust in Him. They're hiding for the one that seeks them and draws them to come into saving relationship. They're hiding from the face of the one that would love to turn His face to them, but they don't want it, and they hide from the wrath. And they ask a question, which is really the question that everyone should be asking. What do they ask?
Can we withstand it?
Who can stand? The day of wrath has come. We're sometimes like that, the souls under the altar. How long? How long will this go on? And Peter addressed this. He said, you know, you think it takes a long time. It's not a long time to God. But He is patient, not willing that any perish. That there's it's because of God's mercy and grace that He withholds His judgment so that people can turn and repent. But the day comes when it's too late. And that's what they're asking. Who? The great day of the wrath of God and the Lamb have come. Who can stand? So Paul in 2 Corinthians, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time that you can escape this wrath. Because Jesus already took this wrath. upon himself. And if we just would turn to him, we would see his face in the rich blessing that he has. Any thoughts or comments on this one before we move on to chapter 7? So you read this, seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, seal 4, seal 5, seal 6, and we're expecting seal 7, seal team 7, but no, but it isn't that. There's an interlude, and we'll see this again in the book. There's a pause for the drama to build. So in the beginning of verse 7, he says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, this after this, again, is not that these things happen after those things. The last part of chapter 6 is the final judgment. There is nothing that happens after that, except the reign of God and the judgment of all people. So when he says after this, it means after I saw that, I see this. So these things are happening, as it says, we'll see it's holding back those horses. So it's back to the beginning when God is sending those judgments. So in chapter 7, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun and with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. So there's a waiting before these judgments happen until the people of God are sealed. So he says there's these four angels holding back the winds that will blow and bring this discussion. And until he seals God's servants, he hears the number. So you'll see this in John a lot here. He'll see something, and then he'll hear some explanation of it. Or he'll hear something and then see more detail. So he hears a number, and he hears the number of the ones that are going to be sealed. So first question to ask is, what does sealing mean?
It's kept contained, whatever it is. If it's sealed, it's contained.
Contained? Protected?
I don't see it here, but preservation.
Yeah, it's kind of the same. Preserved? Now, we've seen seals before in the book. and what were they used for?
Seal the scroll.
Yeah, they seal this scroll, which is secure it, protect it, close it. The sealing is used in a bunch of ways to authenticate something. The king would put a seal on it, so you know it's from XYZ king. And you would be foolish then to just break open this seal once you see that it's from, pick a name.
Marked.
Yes.
So the scroll has a seal on it. These have a seal on, it says on the forehead, and it is a protection. Right? Protect it, secure. They put a seal on the tomb of Jesus, right? To make nobody can tamper with it when there's a seal on it. But it's also used of ownership. There's a mark on a servant or slave. And in fact, it can signify allegiance to a ruler to have that mark. And the mark, the seal, indicates who the Lord is, who the servant is. If you think back in the Old Testament, where the law of God was given, and the law said, bind these words on your forehead or on your hand. That is your commitment to live according to this word. You're marked by being the people of God. There's an allegiance of being marked by the Lord or the owner of the servant. Now, I know you've already thought, there's other seals, other marks that go on in the book of Revelation. Can you think of one?
Mark of the beast.
Yeah, don't be shy. Yeah. So there's a mark or a seal of the ownership of people to worship the beast and the Lord of the beast, the dragon. And so you have this people of God marked, sealed with the name of God. And you have others that are marked and sealed with the name of the counterfeit God. And that tension is through the rest of the book. And if you look these up, you'll see sealed in the name of their God, sealed with the name of the city of their God, sealed in the Christ. That here, these people are sealed as being owned, secured, and protected by God. And their allegiance is to him, as opposed to the ones that are rejecting him. They have a different sign, a different seal, a different allegiance. So, what's the next question? We know what sealing means. We want to know who these people are, right? So, who are these people? What have you heard?
They're the ones that proclaim God and spread his message.
The ones, like the same ones that are under the altar that were died for proclaiming the message, or different people?
Not the martyrs.
Like the whole church, yeah. not just the subset of martyrs.
Yeah.
What else have you heard?
Jewish evangelist.
Jewish evangelist. Is there something in here that indicates that that's the case?
Well, the 12 tribes.
Yeah, that's, just because I ask a question doesn't mean it's hard. It's what?
144,000.
And from where?
All the tribes.
12 tribes of Israel. So lots of people believe, contrary to what Richard just said, that this is a Jewish remnant at the end of time, not the church. Now, we went over approaches to the book, and some, the preterists believe, you know, most of the things happen at the fall of Jerusalem. So for them, when they see these are escapees. When the Romans came to lay siege to Jerusalem and destroy it, there are a certain number that were sealed, and they fled and escaped. And in fact, that was the case. The historicist thinks that this is the survival of the church at the fall of the Roman Empire, like in 300 or 400 years, that they're protected, so the church survives when the Vandals and the Goths and everything bring down the Roman Empire. And as you mentioned, literal Jews at the end of the age. And the last option, the correct one is this is the true Israel, comprised of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, which is what Richard said, the Church of Christ. Now, we've already seen in this book that Jesus can criticize people that he said they say they're Jews but are not. That is, they're ethnically Jewish, but their faith is not in the Jewish Messiah. But these are people sealed by God. They're God's people in the world. And what has happened, that God broke down the wall between Jew and Gentile, forming Jew and Gentile in Christ as one people. So here it mentions the 12 tribes, but we're looking at the true Israel is not limited to Jews. It's Jews and Gentiles in Christ. That's who he's referring to. And the evidence for that is with the numbers. What is significant about the number 144?
This is almost like, you know, you go through Facebook and there's I keep getting these things. They can you figure out this equation, right?
And it always has to do with, you know, parenthesis first, then multiply, then divide, then, you know, it's like, and nobody gets it right because they're just going left to right. But so what does 145 bring to mind? 144 bring to mind?
What did you say?
12 times 12.
that's what it is. What is significant about the number of 12?
12 tribes.
12 tribes.
12 apostles.
12 apostles.
So you go through this book, you'll find in the new city 12 gates with 12 names, 12 foundations, 12 tribes. and they have 12 tribes, 12 apostles. I mean, he could say 24,000, but instead it's 12 times 12. And it's, we saw this before, 24 elders around the throne. What are they? They're the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. It's one people of God, of Jew and Gentile, one people of God. And here's the complete people of God, 12 times 12. And then it's multiplied by what?
12,000.
12 times 12 times
1.
1,000. So 1,000, that's a really big number. It's almost innumerable. In fact, in some cases, it is innumerable. It says in the Psalms that God says, I own the cattle on what? 1,000 hills. Now, that does not mean that, oh, that's 1,001. I don't own the cattle on that. It's like you can't count high enough for the cattle that I own. And it says his steadfast love is to thousands, to 1,000 generations. There's no limit. And here, so you have the people of God, Jew and Gentile, multiplied by 1,000, 10 cubed, the complete and perfect number of the people of God. And these are the people sealed to be protected even when evil is going about. They might not be protected physically, but their salvation is secure. They are kept by the power of God, and they will experience the full salvation of God when he returns. So here you have sealing of the people of God, Jew and Gentile in one people, and a lot of them.
Revived.
You know what happened? I think I. How is it out of power?
Hit the remote.
I think it's your TV screen. I think.
Oh, the TV screen?
Yeah.
Oh, it's not the computer.
No.
Well, I don't know what to do, but I know there's a problem.
Remote. Yes. Hit the OK on the remote, maybe.
Well, I don't know how that's plugged in, but we're almost done.
You got 260 seconds left to go.
200. I can talk fast.
Yeah. So there's another use of thousand in the Old Testament, and it refers to thousands as military units that. In Numbers, it talks about sending the tribes out by the thousand. That there's a division number of military tactics that go out, and I suspect that that's what's referred to here. That you have these are the people of God. Some of them have already died and have been slain for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But the rest, the church of God, is at war. It is at war with demonic forces and the power of evil in this world. And God has sealed them and protected them from demonic forces. Just as Jesus said, you'll tread on scorpions and you'll take control of them. They won't have power over you. And so whatever happens in the age, the people of God are protected from the demonic forces, and they will experience full salvation. So here, the God, 2 Timothy said, he knows his own. He has sealed them for salvation. And I won't turn to it now, but you can look it up in Ephesians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that there is a sealing by the Spirit of God on those that are the true Israel. The ones that put their faith in Christ have a seal of the Spirit of God that is a guarantee of their inheritance. And these are the ones, now they're empowered for the ministry that God has called them to, that ministry that's empowered by the Spirit of God. So the sealing then of God's people is here. There's 144, 12 times 12 Old Testament tribes times 12 apostles, the fullness of the people of God multiplied by 1,000 innumerable hosts, but divided into military divisions. Now there's some questions with this list of tribes. Did anybody notice anything weird about this list?
Joseph's sons. I mean, Jacob's sons. Joseph's sons are only the tribe of Joseph.
Yeah, it's unusual for a list to have Joseph and then one. So Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But here, so sometimes you could list it as 12 tribes being Joseph, or the two, Manasseh and Ephraim, were adopted by Jacob and became tribes of their own. But it's unusual to have mention of Joseph and then one of those sons, not both. So it's possible that when he says Joseph, he's referring to Ephraim because he already has Manasseh. Anything else weird?
Levi is now added to the list.
Yeah, so Levi is, so in you would have 13 tribes if you have 12 sons and then you adopt two, so now you have 13. The tribal allotments, there was no territory for Levi because he has just cities and is the priest. But there's a tribe missing.
Judah?
No, Judah's first.
Oh, yeah.
Which is unusual as well, because normally it'd be Reuben, the firstborn. So, but Judah makes perfect sense, because we're looking at the lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah, so he's first. But Dan is not here at all. And so the people speculate about why there's no Dan, especially since he says in verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, and yet no Dan. And so I don't have an answer for that. I can just tell you what people have suggested, and then we'll move on. But some suggest it's because Dan was known for idolatry. But they were all known for idolatry. I mean, that's really, I mean, to me, that's stretching it. But maybe after the return from exile and they really got rid of the obvious idols, maybe Dan didn't. I don't know. The other is that that some of the early church fathers said that the Antichrist came from the tribe of Dan. So he's not included here. But I don't have an answer for that, other than I still believe he is talking about the whole people of God as the church militant. The church militant is a term used for the church on earth in this age. And they are militant because they are in battle against Satan and his forces of evil. It's not the same as Islam, where you have conquering nations forcing conversions, turning people into Islam. Their march is through preaching the gospel of Christ. It's the suffering of the people in order to win people to Christ. That's the militant. It's really upsetting. You remember when they were talking about the 9/11 and the terrorists and how, I mean, I never heard this in my life, but they said, you know, if you sacrifice yourself for Allah, you have 72 virgins waiting for you in paradise. I'm thinking, so they're thinking, it doesn't matter how I live or anything else, when I'm martyred, I will go into paradise. But what we'll see in the next section is that these people, the people of God, are accepted into the kingdom of God by the blood of the Lamb, not their own blood that they shed from being a martyr, but the blood of the Lamb. So if you look at 7:9, he switches the scene again. We saw the souls under the altar martyred for their testimony of Christ. We see the sealing of the people of God as they go into battle. And then in verse 9, after this, again, after this, same time frame, not sequential. I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen." And then there's a sevenfold blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? From where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's why they're accepted into the throne room of God to worship him. It isn't because they've died. It's because he's died. So in Islam, you want to give your life as a martyr as you kill other people. Here, the Lamb of God gave his life for us that we could enter into his presence. And therefore, verse 15, they are before the throne of God, serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall thirst any more. And the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the hope that they have. That's the purpose of this book. It's the hope of the life of God for eternity, that they're washed in the blood. They're accepted into his presence. He puts his tent over them. He puts his tabernacle over them so they dwell in his presence. He feeds them with manna. He gives them living water, and he guides them into full salvation. And maybe the greatest thing of all, it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That here, whatever sorrow, whatever pain, whatever suffering they've gone through on this earth, God comforts and makes them whole. N.T. Wright says this: at his very heart, God is so full of mercy that his most characteristic action is to come down from the throne and in person wipe away every tear from every eye. He's not a faceless heavenly bureaucrat or a violent celestial bully. He's the God of all mercy and compassion. There's an old hymn, "Come ye disconsolate, where'er you languish, come, bring your sorrows to him, for earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure." That's what these people know. They know that the sorrow, the suffering, the pain, the anguish that they've gone through is washed away in the care of a loving heavenly Father. And they are accepted into his presence because they've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. So, sorry, we had to rush through that, and the screen is broken anyway. What comes to your mind before we close in prayer? We'll have to revisit this next week. And I'll just point out one thing. The angel asks him, "Who are these people?" John wisely says, "You know, I don't know. You tell me." And he said, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." Verse 14. These are the ones coming out of the verse of the great tribulation. So, does anybody have an NIV? What does it say?
Same thing. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation.
They who have come out. Who has a different translation?
NLT says the ones who died in the great tribulation.
The NLT said they died in the great tribulation. So I think it's the New American Standard says these are the ones that have come out of the great tribulation.
The great ordeal.
The great ordeal. Yeah, I'm really looking at the verb. The great ordeal or tribulation. So literally it is these are coming out. It is not something that happened in the past. It is not something that will happen in the future, although it will do that too. It is something ongoing. These are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. It is a present tense. That's the age that we live in. The people of God are coming out of this tribulation, some of them at the cost of their lives, all of them in faith, and receiving the reward that he gives. But it is not limited to some time in the past or even some time in the future. It is they are presently coming out. And inviting those that come out to encircle the throne of God and offer him the worship and praise and the glory that he deserves. And that's the hope of the people of God in this age. So earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. Any other comments, questions? Our God, we give you thanks and praise that we were rebellious, idolatrous, and immoral. But you sent your Son to take the wrath that we deserve and cleanse us and wash us in his blood and then accept us into your great, glorious kingdom in order to receive your blessing, your presence, your face, to enjoy the living water and manna from heaven. And we thank and praise you that it wasn't for what we did, but for what he did, that you invited us to enjoy your presence for all eternity. And we ask you, Lord God, that you would make us faithful in whatever you call us to go through in this life, knowing that we have eternal life with you. And for this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. See you next week. We'll finish up. We'll review chapter 7 and move into chapter 8, the seven trumpets.